Please stand for the call to worship. John 1:12-14 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray and praise our God together. Our great God in heaven, we hallow and revere your name. It is great in the earth. There is no other name in heaven above or on the earth below by which men can be saved. You alone, Father, Son, and Spirit, are the one true God. There is no other. You are full of grace and truth and have manifested it gloriously in your only Son, Jesus. In him we have abundant life. By your Spirit we participate in that life and are renewed from day to day. And you are glorified, for we know that we have not done this. We have not chosen ourselves, but you have chosen us and have bestowed your kindness on us. We are honored by you, but offer the honor back to you, knowing that we cannot boast of ourselves, but only of your grace and mercy. You are our Savior. Amen. We are in Lord's Day 32 as we make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, which you will find on the back of your bulletin if you would like to follow along. Question 86 asks, "Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works?" The answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Question 87. Cannot they then be saved, who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? The answer, by no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. If we are thankful, then we will do what God says to do. This cannot be done without understanding who God is, who we are in relation to him, and what he requires of us. Of course, we must have the doctrines. We must know that man fell into sin and was alienated from the life of God. We must know that God systematically revealed himself through the patriarchs and prophets. He pictured his own goodness and the promise of his Savior in it all. He has revealed himself gloriously as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All other pretenders to the throne are vain idols. But if we stop there, we make a most fatal mistake. God has not revealed himself so that we might be able to agree with him about it and be convinced. He did not do this so that we are simply beat by him in the argument. God is not on a great celestial debate team. There is more going on, much more. His glory has been revealed in the earth that he might reveal the sons of glory. The Lord has produced holy offspring. He has given us his perfect Son that the Son might produce godly offspring. The beauty of the church is all of her beautiful children. But what of the ugly ones? The ones who disobey, the ones who rebel against God and fight against his goodness and his revelation in the church. They are illegitimate children. They are sick relatives trying to weasel in on the inheritance, but they will be found out. They won't get a dime. So what does this have to do with thankfulness, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it? Simply this: a thankful child pleases his parents. He honors their name. He makes them proud. He doesn't blot the family heritage. He proves himself a rightful heir. In short, he upholds all the good expectations of his sire and therefore rightfully receives the inheritance. But those wicked sons who scorn the great gift and despise their good name are treated as bastard sons, blotted out of the will, disinherited, and find themselves in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let us be the true sons, not scorning the Father's gifts, but with thankful hearts, rendering obedience with joy and gladness. Romans 6, 1-4 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Let's pray and confess our sins to God. Our merciful Father, You have named us Christian in baptism, and with our name is promise, Your promise to cleanse and purify us, and our promise to walk obediently to You. We confess that many in your church disdain Your promise, not believing it and not walking in it. Many beat themselves up, denying the power of the cross, and others laugh haughtily at the requirement to be obedient, flirting with worldliness. Please forgive Your church for not laying hold of Your covenant and continuing steadfastly in it. We pray that You would reveal our own unbelief, both in failing to comprehend our duty of obedience and in failing to trust You to keep us faithful. We believe You, Lord. Help our unbelief. Father, we confess our own individual sins to You now. We thank You for Jesus and pray in His name. Amen. And also Romans 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Dear saints, there is grace in time of need. We are a needy people, but God has not abandoned us. His grace is abundantly sufficient. You have been forgiven in Christ and have entered into eternal life. So come and worship the Lord. And amen. Our sermon text is from James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, for the power to bring us to life and to renew us in life. We thank You that You reveal Your truth to us and then give us the ability to walk in it. And I pray, Father, that by Your Spirit You would enable us to see what You reveal here in James, and You would give us the ability to be obedient to what we hear for Christ's sake and in His name. Amen. You may be seated. James continues on here in this passage to talk about fighting, war, strife, killing, and personal desire, the ambition, the lusts of the flesh that wage war and cause wars and fightings among us. But he's not changed the subject from what we have been talking about. He told us in chapter 3 that the tongue is a tough member to rule, but if we could do so, we would be perfect. He now moves on to tell about strife and struggles in the congregation, in the midst of the brotherhood. And this is continuing on the same subject. The source of all this trouble is ambition, personal desire, worldliness. The contagion is spread by airborne disease, foul speaking. We must get control of our tongues if we are to have any hope of harmonious living. This is true in the home, workplace, and church. What we say has huge ramifications. Do we wound with our tongues or heal? Last week, one member of our church said that the sermon about watching what we say was convicting and may require getting some past indiscretions corrected. And I suppose many of you felt the same way. My hope is that we learn this lesson early in the life of this church. These are hard lessons, and there is much to be considered for all of us. But we should rejoice at the fact that these hard words can make us soft people. This week, James exhorts us to be humble. He does not want us to be humble so that we can be smashed. On the contrary, we desire to be exalted into the heavens. All of us should desire to be exalted according to God's standard. But we do so God's way and in God's time. If we learn to be truly humble ourselves in the way that we speak to each other and about each other and about one another, then God will exalt us. But if we do not control the way that we speak and the inordinate desires that ill speaking feeds, then we are lifting up ourselves and should have the expectation that God will indeed humble us and smash us down. His humbling of us will not be pleasant if that is the position we find ourselves in. So let us humble ourselves that God might lift us up. The first way to humble ourselves is in seeking true contentment. Many talk about it, but few actually live there. For them, contentment will come when I get the right job, when I get the right house, when the children are in school, when the boss starts treating me fairly, when the children finally start obeying me, when my husband takes leadership, when my wife submits to me, when my parents understand me, when the pastor sees my special circumstance, when the ladies recognize my leadership skills, when the men comprehend my great idea. And for these people, contentment never comes. They always talk and seldom act. They pursue this course of speaking, pretending to be humble, but failing to see their overweening pride. Thankfulness is at the heart of contentment. No one can be content without being thankful. Who are you thankful to? To God first, of course, and then for all of His graces and gifts. For wife, children, friends, house, car, church, boss, work, food, clothes, and many, many more blessings. Cultivate thankfulness and contentment grows wild. Neglect thankfulness and contentment is choked out by the weeds and worries of the world. A failure to be thankful is simply worldliness, which is the great destroyer of all that we hold dear in our church and homes. So be thankful. He tells us here at the beginning of this section, where do the wars and fightings among you come from? Don't they come from your lusts that wage war in your members, your inordinate desires, the things you want to pursue, the things you want to have, and you pursue them in such a way that is not pleasing to God? These are the things that cause quarrels, fightings, war. He even goes on to call it killing. And some of this language we should understand is metaphorical. metaphorical speaking to some degree. You lust in verse 2 and have not. You kill and desire to have, cannot obtain. You fight in war. But certainly we understand that all killing and all fighting, all wars, come at some level from a sinful desires on one side or the other or both. This is the source of all of our quarreling and fighting, is wanting something that is denied us and not being content with having less, but always wanting more. Wars and fightings are a result of personal avaricious behavior. You want things that you cannot have, and so you scheme and devise a way to get them. And this is done without any concern for others. Those of you who worked in the business world for any length of time can see this, the whole sort of clawing your way up the ladder, the corporate ladder. And in any structure where there are multiple levels, this is always a temptation to climb over those ahead of you, squashing them down, knocking them off the ladder. And this is certainly not God's way, and it's absolutely not His way in the church and in the home. We are advanced and exalted by God through service, through humbling ourselves. He who is greatest in the kingdom is he who is least. Matthew Henry also points out about this section that the Jews were notorious for fighting, for rebellion. They had a particularly rebellious spirit. And even as a subjugated people by the Roman Empire, they were constantly in a stage of being discontent, causing dissensions and fightings. And in one sense, you can understand this. You can understand the desire to put off that authority that has been brought upon you. But in doing so, they failed to realize God's providence in it and God's decree and God's working out. And then as a result of this, not only were they unwilling to have this authority over them, they were unwilling also to have any lesser authorities over them. Within in the great war that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were multiple factions within the Jewish religion itself, and there was a tremendous amount of strife and warring and striving for the preeminence within their own people. They never could really unite very well to fight the enemy because they were always fighting each other. And this is the kind of people that James is writing to. Certainly he's writing to Christians, not to unconverted Jews, but they're of the same stock and they have the same tendencies. And this seems to have cropped up certainly very early within the church. Paul addresses the factions as well within the Corinthian church. I have Apollos and I have Paul and I have Cephas. This desire to be factious within the church has been prevalent from the early days. And it does rear its head sometimes in very evil and wicked behavior, fightings, wars, murders. You desire to have and cannot obtain, he says in verse 2. Kill and do not have. The thought thinking, if we think about Jesus' teaching on this as well, to think of your brother in a way of hatred, he equates with murder. It's murder in the heart. So if we're looking at this as a metaphor as well, this certainly fits as we think about what it is to kill within the brotherhood. You're breaking that. That's the commandment that you're breaking. Thou shalt not kill. When you cause strife and contention in your home or in the church or in your workplace or wherever you find yourself, if you are not a peacemaker, but if you are one who is always stirring up contention and strife, the scriptures condemn you as a murderer. That's the preeminent sin that you're guilty of. Now, you haven't shot somebody. You're not guilty of the death penalty. But as God is concerned, you stand before Him guilty of breaking this particular commandment. Further, he goes on to say, you ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because, in the latter part of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. And there's two sides of this. He goes on to clarify this somewhat. I think often people don't get God's blessing because they don't ask for it. And the reason they don't ask, and is particularly in the midst of strife and contention, is because the asking of God to bless your work and your behavior will put an end to your strife and contention. If you're after things that are unlawful, and you pursue lawful things in an unlawful way, in a wicked way, by putting down others, by spreading strife or contention, it really will mess up your day if you ask God to bless your behavior. Because one of the things that God does when we pray to Him is He makes it clear to us what's going on. This is one of the great purposes of prayer. Prayer isn't something that we do to twist God's arm into our will. We don't make God give. Prayer is so that we are changed and we are conformed to His will. And when you pray in your pursuit of your behavior, especially if it's at variance with God, what happens is you change. And so that desire, that thing you want, or the way that you want it, is changed into doing it God's way. Well, and he clarifies this somewhat and says, "But you receive not because you ask amiss." There are those who are so haughty in their behavior that they're willing to ask for things of God. They're asking God to bless their work when it's done in a way that is particularly displeasing to God. Their work is not done in an honest fashion. Or they pursue things that detract from serving God rightly. They pursue wealth and they pursue riches at the expense of their faithfulness to God, their faithfulness in their home, their faithfulness in their church. And the scriptures tell us that God will simply not answer that prayer. Not with a blessing. Sometimes we do see men run headlong in this fashion, and God gives them exactly what they desire, and it leads them farther away from Him. He calls them then in verse 4, adulterers. Here, really in the Greek, the word is feminine, and it would be more appropriately translated adulteresses, which fits better. In my translation, it says adulterers and adulteresses, but it is properly adulteresses here, which really fits with the understanding of the church in relation to God. Through the whole Old Covenant, this is one of the premier pictures that we're given, is that the church is a faithful wife to God. God is as the husband. And that the church is to walk in faithfulness to Him. And whenever the church is led astray and led down the path of foreign gods, that straying is seen as unfaithfulness. And the church is called an adulteress, or the church is called a whoremonger, someone who seeks after one who is not her husband. We must keep in mind here that James is talking to Christians. But he's talking to them in such a way that he makes it very clear that you cannot consistently be a Christian and be called a Christian and expect to receive the blessings of Christians and be this kind of person. An adulterer, he has told us, as we read this morning, these people in the Heidelberg Catechism have no expectation to receive God's blessing. The Bible tells us that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so James is saying here, as he calls them adulteresses, don't think that you can live like this and go to heaven. You have the name Christian upon you, and I'm speaking to you as brothers, but I'm warning you in the strongest possible terms, don't go down this path, because you will find yourself an enemy of God. If you love worldliness, you are no friend of God. This can best be understood in the simple joy and happiness with which Christians live and ought to live. In this simpleness of life, in this thankful heart, in this content kind of living, there is no cause for strife, because we are content in plenty and content in want, just as the Apostle Paul was. And what is there that can allure such a content man or a content woman away from his love, away from his first love or her first love? Well, nothing. If you're content, how can you be led astray? And so many in the church are not content with God, so they're easily led down another path. The comparison here of the adulterous woman should not go unnoticed. A woman who is not content with her husband is in great danger. She wants him to be something that he is not. Instead of doing her duty, she was always on him about him not doing his. She begins to get bitter and looks for attention in other quarters. With these excuses, she entertains the thoughts of other lovers in books, movies, magazines, on the internet, chat rooms, and is led into greater discontentment than ever. When you start pursuing that course, of course, you're getting attention in another quarter, and you think, maybe this spouse will love me, and it leads you to more discontentment. And the final result is mental infidelity, and finally, an adulterous relationship occurs. And incidentally, in the course of my history in the church and in talking to other pastors, actual adultery in the church seems to be more often committed by women, strangely enough. We would think that men would be easily allured and led down that path. But when it comes to, and this is very anecdotal in my limited experience, but what I have seen holds this to be true, and I've heard this from several other pastors who have been in the ministry for 20, 30 years, is that the discontent, and I think it's preeminently because women are more prone to discontentment than men are. It's easier for men to be content, and it's easier for women to be discontent. And that's what's at the heart of it, which drives you down this path. James likens this behavior to Christians being unfaithful to God. They are not content with their stuff, with their position or status, and they so seek to advance themselves even apart from God's prescribed method. They do not live by the fruit of the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit. Thus, they are unable to ask for and expect God's blessing. And they are traveling down the path of spiritual infidelity and are likely to abandon the faith altogether if they do not stop. We should not overlook this point. Refusing to be thankful and letting discontentment grow in your heart is the first step of absolute unfaithfulness in the home for a husband, in the home for a wife, in children as well, not being content with your parents or the place that you are. This is the seeds that produce ultimate apostasy. And worldliness, we should keep in mind as we think about that, is any pursuit that leads us away from God's standard and sets up another. And this can be in many areas: dress, music, eating, drinking, social relationships, complaining, grumbling, church life. Any area where you are setting up another standard separate from what God's standard is, this is pursuing worldliness. He tells us, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" There are two major ways, but beginning of verse 6, "but he giveth more grace." There are two ways that we can understand this. This is one of those few places in Scripture where it's hard to understand. Most of Scripture is not hard to understand, and we don't have problems with the hard to understand parts. It's the clear parts that give us trouble. This one here, though, I think either way that we understand it leads us to the same conclusion. One is that the Spirit that is in us that lusts to envy is God's Spirit. We serve a jealous God. So if we're pursuing worldliness as a Christian, then we should understand that God desires to have our whole heart and not allow us to be double-minded in pursuing worldliness while we pursue Him. And He gives us the grace, He gives more grace, the first part of verse 6, to be obedient to His requirements in us. He will not allow worldliness in the heart and soul of the believer. A man who is proud and lifted up in his own eyes will find himself at odds with God Himself. However, God extends grace to that person. The second way we can understand this is that the spirit that's in a man is that natural fallen spirit, man's nature apart from Christ. And it's that natural tendency of fallen man to lust after things unlawful. So and these two things are very contrary, certainly, as we understand it, but it's not clear in the text which way to understand it. But if we understand it in the second way, verse 6 still picks up all the slack. God gives more grace. So if in our own heart is this struggle, as we saw in Galatians, that there's a war within us struggling to be obedient to God, and the unfallen or the fallen flesh that is not yet fully redeemed. There's this struggle within us to be obedient to God. We lust after things, but the Spirit of God is in us and does not enable us to do the things that we would want to do apart from God. So God gives the humble man grace to live after His plan. However, the earthly, worldly, sensual, proud man is resisted by God. So in either way, God gives grace for us to do His will. But He puts some stipulations on this. Verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's not just resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And many people try to do this. They try to resist the devil without submitting to God. Well, this does no good for you whatsoever. The first priority of business is submit yourself to God. This is this martial image, this imagery of fightings and wars and battle. We are to be enlisted in God's army, in Christ's army. If we submit to Him, then we have nothing to fear. But if we do not submit to God, we have everything to fear. We can fight a bully if we stand up with Jesus on our side. You think about some little scrawny kid taking on the bully of the neighborhood. And he stands up to take him on, and the bully just kind of laughs. And he pounds the kid. And he does this repeatedly. And the kid, he's brave, but he's stupid. And he tries to take him on every day. And one day he stands up to the bully, and the bully tears off running. And he's so proud of himself that he finally scared this guy off after getting pulverized day after day. Only to look around and see his big brother finally showed up on the scene, right? And it was the fear of the brother that scared the bully, not the scrawny, puny little kid. And we need to see ourselves in the same fashion as we take on the devil. You know, any one of you on your own is going to get squashed by the devil. He's a powerful, created being. And when I speak of the devil, I'm not necessarily speaking of the devil proper, Satan himself, as if you were important enough for Satan to come around and take you on. You probably aren't. He might send some little imp around, but we live in a world that is sold out to the devil, and there is still power. He's a defeated foe, but there's still some outcroppings of damage that he can do. But we certainly see the devil and his minions and his a true battle between God and this entity. But if we stand with Christ, if we're enlisted in Christ's army, we come up against this foe, either through a particular personal temptations or temptations within the church. And if we fight with Christ on our side, the devil has no other option but to flee. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to God first. Are you enlisted in the army of Jesus Christ? If so, what foe do you have to fear? But we should understand the flip side of this. Resist the devil and he will flee from you is counter to don't resist the devil and he won't flee from you. There are many Christians who don't resist the devil at all, and they constantly talk about their weakness of their flesh and the strength of the devil. And, oh, the devil really got a hold of me. And the devil really did me in. And that sort of thinking. And they only prove in that way of speaking that they are not submitted to God. Jesus has defeated the devil. Jesus made a show of the devil openly on the cross and cast him down. And he may not be utterly annihilated, but he's like Grendel, whose arm has been torn off, and he's slunk back to his cave. Still alive, but he's not really doing much damage to anybody, unless you try to go have a tea party with him. It is futile for you who cannot gain victory over the devil to lay blame on him or even on your own fallen nature. For if you are in Christ, the Lord has given you victory over the devil. Jesus despoiled him on the cross, and he invites you to participate in that victory. Remember, the devil could not even touch Job in the old covenant without God's permission. He did some damage there, but he did so with the permission of God. How much more for those of us who are in the new administration with greater promises and greater blessings if we have trusted the Lord Christ for salvation. The devil is not a foe to be feared by us. Resist, therefore, and he will flee from you. Verse 8 tells us to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then he says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. But of course, we hold a Reformed view on this. We don't think that we can somehow approach God by our merits and then receive his favor. We're talking to those and about those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, called by God and sanctified, and are on the process of being glorified. We are to draw near to him with cleansed hands. You cannot claim to be near God and not do what he says. This is simply a lie. Especially if you are sowing discord in your home, work, or church. Christians are to gather and promote peace, not scatter and promote war. And we should also, this verse, the way it reads, might catch us a little bit out of the order, might seem odd to us. Draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. It should seem to us that we should purify our hearts first, cleanse our hands, and then we can draw near to God. And I think that is the proper order. I think James gives us the end result, that we're going to be near to God if we have cleansed hands. That is, we confess our sins and we repent of them. We walk in cleanliness, having our hearts purified through the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot walk with God with a stained conscience. It must be purified by him in order to walk with him. We can't be like Lady Macbeth, who has done a dastard deed and cannot purify herself. We should not have that same sort of consciousness of sin if we're not cleansed by God. It says, tells us not to be double-minded. This is essentially walking in faith, I believe. Those who don't walk in faith are double-minded. They've got one eye sort of on God and one eye. They're afraid to forsake worldliness because somehow they think God doesn't have what they need. And if they walk away from the world and God isn't who he says he is, if God doesn't provide us what he says he would provide for us, then we somehow lose. We lose both. We lose the world because we walk away from it, and we lose God because he's not really who he said he was. But this is lack of faith, because we are to believe who God is. And we are to see in his word how he has revealed himself. You cannot be of two minds and be a Christian. James brings this up several times in this short letter. When you choose Christ, you unchoose the world. It is not enough to be a Christian and look longingly at the world. You may not lament the loss of the world's laughter, fun, fulfillment, pleasure, and desire. And this does not mean that we forgo these things. Christians don't forgo any of those things. The Christian has plenty of laughter, fun, fulfillment, pleasure, and desire. However, it is all on God's terms. And because it is on God's terms, and he is a good, kind, merciful, and benevolent Father, we receive so much more. But in order to believe this, in order to see this, in fact, rather, you must believe it. If you long for the world's gifts, it is because you don't yet understand God and his gifts. You will continue to desire and never be satisfied in the world. That's the whole idea of longing for things, lusting after things, and not obtaining. You want them, you fight for them, you squabble for them, you war for them. And even if you get them, it's not enough. You're never satisfied. However, when you are satisfied with God and his gifts, all that you will receive will seem like blessing upon blessing. And until you are satisfied with God and his gifts, all the blessings that are all around you will never seem like blessings. They will always seem like you've been shortchanged to some degree. So we're told to be afflicted and mourn and weep and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and joy to heaviness. This passage can also be taken, I believe, in two ways. One is as a warning. If you have the joy of the world, apart from being submitted to God, that can produce a certain amount of joy, of worldly joy, or of laughter. All you got to do is turn on the morning radio shows to see how shallow and empty this is. Canned laughter for hours and on end. It's despicable. I thought this fad would go out much quicker than it has. I suspect the morning shows will wear out. It's kind of hard to get on the morning show and laugh for 3 solid years at something that's not funny. But they continued to do it. And it's just such an emptiness. Christians should be able to laugh from their belly, not have a laugh stuck in your throat that's particularly appalling. So that kind of laughter, that kind of connectedness to the world and the false happiness that it brings will be brought down by God. If you will not humble yourself, then you will be, in fact, humbled by God. You will be afflicted, and you will be caused to mourn and weep, and your joy will turn to heaviness. The other way that this could be taken, that would be the first as a warning, the other way it could be taken is an act of repentance. If you are caught in that worldliness, if you are caught receiving or benefiting somehow in a giddy, happy way from things that you know are forbidden for Christians, or in a particular way of behavior that gives you pleasure, but you know it doesn't give God pleasure, then He's telling us to humble yourself. You need to see that as something that you need to mourn over rather than something that you that should give you joy and laughter. It should cause you to weep, rather, for your sins in that regard. And so receive the blessing of God. And then to be lifted up by Him. Humble yourselves, He tells us. God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. Are you proud of your life? Are you proud of your sinful conquests? Are you proud of your achievements? Even if achieved contrary to godly principles, then all such accomplishment and achievement will crush your head. It is only like weights that you're somehow stacking up brick by brick, but they're being accumulated by you to smash you. God will use them to smash you. You must throw them off before they take you down to the pit. You need to be light. That those kinds of things need to come off of you so that you can be light and ascend up to God the Father. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. And these last verses, I think, are what James is pushing at the whole time here. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. And he that speaks evil of his brother judges his brother. And in doing so, you speak evil of the law and judge the law. Who are you? There is one lawgiver, one who is able to save and to destroy. And who are you that judge another? Well, who does judge? Well, the law judges. And where does the law come from? The law comes from God. It's God's law. He's given it to us in His Word. Here's the determiner of what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. And we don't have to look very far or listen very far nowadays to see that many in the church have just chucked this away. They don't care what God has said, and so they've become judges of the law. But we are not to do this. We need to submit to the Word. That's the submitting to God. And then God blesses us. But if you judge according to your own standards, James is saying, who are you? God? Who died and made you God? Why do you get to make up the rules? Only God gets to make up the rules. Well, we are to judge. The Bible tells us very clearly that judgment starts in the household of God. And then James tells us, well, who are you? Stop judging people. Well, they are people who are making up their own standard. They judge by their own standard. And this always ends up in either legalism or licentiousness. And most likely, legalism first and licentiousness second. Because legalism chucks off the authority of the Word and makes up new rules. But you see how the foundation has already been cut out from under the building? As soon as you leave off God's principles and set up your own, then who's to say that we can't have lesbian ministers in Oregon sanctioned by the Church of Christ as not being in contradiction to the Methodist Church or to the Scriptures? Who's to say that we can't have a homosexual bishop in the Episcopal Church? Well, who's to say? Who made you judge? How can you judge the lesbian? How can you judge the homosexual? We have no basis. We have nothing. We've already given up the foundational principle. Here's the judge. The Word of God is the judge. God says so. And that is our only standard. And so we should not let anybody bind our conscience outside of the Word of God, because if we let them do that, we've cut the foundation underneath our building. And that kind of legalism always leads to licentiousness, because we have no standard to prevent it. So we must stand upon the Word of God and the Word of God alone. This is why we constantly say, get a hold on the difference between principles and methods. When we take our methods and we make our methods a standard that everybody has to obey, we've already employed legalism in the church and we've supplanted the Word of God. When we utilize biblical principles and we can... Here's part of the difference. A principle, you've got to be able to point to a verse in the Bible. You've got to be able to devise your principle through a good and necessary consequence directly from the Scripture. But a method is the way that you arrive at that principle. Let me give you an example. The Scriptures tell us to rear up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Furthermore, the Scriptures tell us to spoil the rod spare the rod and spoil the child. Right? So we know that we're to discipline our children, and we're given a particular method how to do it, to spank our children. We're to provide discipline for them to raise them up in the right way. We're also told to teach our children, to teach them when they rise up and when they walk along the way and when they lie down. We're to be always teaching them within God's world and in God's instructing them in the Word and in the manner of life. So we can derive from these principles that we are to give our children godly discipline, godly education, with God's world at the center. Now, there may be different methods of doing that within a particular church. One of those methods would be homeschooling. One of those methods would be giving them a particular Christian education at a Christian school. But to insist upon saying we must only homeschool or we must only have our kids in a Christian school, I think is a violation of this very principle, where we've been taking our principle, which is a God-derived principle, and we brought in a method on its ears and said, God tells us that we have to do a homeschool, or God tells us that we have to do a Christian school. And this is the kind of thing that those subtle, we might agree. We might be in the homeschool camp, or we might be in the Christian school camp, and so we might find ourselves in agreement on various points for various reasons. But if we allow the Word of God to be supplanted, even in the most conservative way, then we find ourselves 20 years from now, or 50 years from now, or 100 years from now, not able to keep out homosexual ministers in our very midst, because we've chucked away the Word of God and we've brought in additional requirements, legalism, that always ends up at some point in licentiousness. This is being a judge of God's law rather than submitting to God's law. We submit to God and to His Word and let it transform us. So the Bible, we must see, is the only ultimate and infallible source of faith and practice. And this is what the modern liberal churches have done. The Scriptures no longer are the ultimate source. It's what, you know, 13 men say on a panel, and that's good enough for us. And it doesn't matter what God's Word says. And we must always realize that no matter what tradition, and there is a place for tradition in the church and wisdom within the church and church practice as governing some of the ways that we live and think. But never to supplant the Word. We always have to go back to the Word to be the ultimate judge. We submit to it. So, I want to make one particular application. And this has to do with thankfulness. There is much striving within the church that is ungodly, with individuals, within a particular congregation, and between congregations. But at the heart of it is, I believe, a lack of contentment, which is driven by a lack of thankfulness. This is how you control sinful desires, worldly lusts. So many people struggle with various aspects of worldliness, but I think at the center of that struggle is a failure to be content, and at the center of the failure to be content is unthankfulness. So let me ask the question, are you thankful? Well, you could say yes, that's easy to answer. Oh, yes, I'm thankful. I thank God for dinner every time I sit down to eat it. But are you thankful for particular gifts? Are you thankful for the preeminent gifts that God has given you? If not, then you are not walking in obedience to God. Will not be content, cannot be joyful, and will continue to be the cause of strife. Strife in your home, strife in your work, strife in your church. And this is the cause of quarreling, fighting, wars, as James has told us. Are you thankful? Do you thank God sincerely and regularly? And do you thank Him particularly? Do you thank Him for your husband? Do you thank Him for your wife? Do you thank Him for this church? Do you thank Him for your food, your clothes, your friends, your car, your children, your parents, your city, your country, and every other conceivable blessing that you can come up with? Lack of thankfulness is not only a bad idea, but it is a sin at many levels. It means that God's plans are not good enough for you. It means that you think that you deserve better. It means that your desires are bigger than your ability to procure them. It means that you will not take the responsibility for your own behavior that got you where you are. All of these things are more or less wrapped up in unthankfulness. So start being thankful. Make a list, if you need to, of all the people and things in your life that God has blessed you with, and name them one by one, as the old song goes. See what great things God has done. Thank God daily for your many blessings. And this makes you humble. This makes you content. As your thankfulness grows, so will your contentment and joy. Then you'll be able to see God's bounty all around you, and worldliness will lose its appeal. God will then lift you up and draw you near to Him, just as you have drawn near to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful to You. We do confess our tendency to not see Your blessing, and at times not to be thankful. Father, I pray that You would reveal this to each of us here as sin, as a proneness to worldliness, to not understanding who You are and what You are doing in our lives. Father, teach us to be thankful, and in being thankful, to be content. And we know, Father, that this will bring peace in our heart, peace in our homes, our workplaces, peace in church. Father, I pray that we would be known as peacemakers for Christ's sake. Amen.